Our sermon text this morning comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have your own Bible, we have it printed for you in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. Philippians chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility can count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. It has been said that humility is a shy virtue. I looked very hard to find out who said that first. I'm not sure who it was. But humility is a shy virtue because once we start talking about humility, it leaves. Humility quickly becomes pride when we identify ourselves as humble. Martin Luther talked about this. He said, "True humility does not know that it is humble. If it did, it would be proud from the contemplation of so fine a virtue." Or if you want a little bit funnier line, Ted Turner, I hope tongue-in-cheek, once said, "If I only had a little humility, I'd be perfect." Thankfully, the perfect Son of God gives us both the resources and the example to point us toward humility. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. My sermon has 4 points. First, we're looking at humility and community, verses 1 and 2, humility defined, verses 3 and 4, humility personified, verses 5 through 8, and humility rewarded, in verses 9 through 11. Let's look in verses 1 and 2, humility in community. Let me read those first two verses again for us. Paul writes, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." So there's kind of listed out, there's four spiritual benefits, followed by four spiritual unities, if you will. And so what Paul's really saying in these first two verses is he's telling us that if you're a taker, if you've enjoyed some of these benefits in Christ, like encouragement, like comfort, like the Holy Spirit, affection and sympathy, if you're a taker, make sure that you're a giver too. In particular, Paul is saying, be part of a unified church community. I actually can't stand the term church shopping. I know at least one of you feels the same way, if not more of you. But what if we instead of shopping for a church, and I hope you're not shopping for a church today. I hope that you found your church home. But if the Lord calls you somewhere else and you look for another church, what if you looked for a church with an eye toward what you could give rather than what you could get? And instead of looking for the programs and the things that I realize those things are of some importance. But what if we actually looked for places where we could give and serve, where we could plug in and have our talents and our passions used for the Lord? If you're a taker, make sure you're a giver, he's saying. So there's four spiritual benefits. As I mentioned, encouragement, comforting love, the Holy Spirit, affection and sympathy. Then he lists out 4 displays of spiritual unity. Same mind, same love, full accord, and one mind. Now, where does humility come into play? Well, the only way to accomplish unity in community is to be humble. It's to compromise, to give and take. In other words, to be humble. I suppose it's very easy to be humble in a vacuum or on a deserted island. Having never been in a vacuum or a deserted island, I can't say for sure. But humility is always concerned with looking toward the needs of others. We'll define it in just a minute. And so we need to remember that humility is only conceived of and issued in community. We need to focus on giving to others what we've experienced in Christ. So look for those ways. Look for relationships in the church where you can benefit and give to others what the Lord has already given to you. It's one of the great things about being in a small church, particularly a church that has different ages. We can look to give to each other different experiences. The old can remind the young of all the lessons that they've learned through all the mistakes they've made. The young can inspire the old, and so on and so forth. Give to others what you've experienced in Christ, and in so doing, I think you'll find humility will come and visit you as well. Well, let's define what humility is in verse 3 and 4, where Paul does that for us, I would argue. He writes, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility you can count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So first he starts out by saying what humility is not. It's not rivalry. Right? It's not a competition. It's not conceit. That word conceit is vainglory. Right? Kind of a thirst for attention, a thirst for being prominent, and then self-interest. Ego thirsts for acknowledgement to be made much of, to be the center of the universe. Self-interest insists on having the last word in every discussion. I'm embarrassed to say that. That sounds a lot like me. Arguments are held to see who wins rather than understanding and being understood by another. Rivalry uses other people for its own purposes. Conceit only admits when he is wrong, when backed into a corner. Again, embarrassingly enough, I think that's me too. So Paul starts off by saying what humility is not. Self-interest, rivalry, conceit. But look at what humility is, particularly in verse 4. Seeing others as more significant than yourself, and then serving their interests before your own. You're really submitting to others and considering that they're more significant than you are, and so you serve their interests before your own. C.S. Lewis defined humility very well in Mere Christianity. He wrote, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. This rules out putting yourself down or being full of self-pity." Isn't it hard to be around someone that's like that, who's servile and just is so diminished in themselves? You just want to hug them if they would let you. But there's nothing uglier, in my opinion, than false humility, right? You probably heard someone say, "He's the most humble person in the room. Just go ahead and ask him." Right? If we examine our lives looking for humility, all we will find is pride. Humility is not something to pursue, but a byproduct of resting in Jesus and his gospel. Let me say that again. Humility is not something to pursue, but it's a byproduct of resting in Jesus and his gospel. It's something you receive. Humility trusts grace. So that's humility defined. What would humility look like as a human being? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Jesus personifies humility. Verses 5 through 8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So let's work through this a little bit. Jesus was always God. There was never a time when Jesus was not God. He is the second person. He was, is, and always will be the second person of the Trinity. But notice it says in verse 6, he never used his deity as a tool for manipulation. Now, I realize that word wasn't used there. But the end of verse 6 says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And for those of you who know your Bibles, you remember the twins, Jacob and Esau, being born to Rachel and Isaac. And Jacob was the manipulator. He was, and even when he was born, he was grasping at his brother's heel. The idea of grasping at the heel is kind of an idiomatic expression, meaning manipulation. Jesus never used his deity to manipulate. He never showed off for his friends when he was growing up and went to high school, for example. He never was hungry and just made something appear one day. He never did tricks or showed off. He never manipulated anybody with his deity. Instead, it says, he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. And to understand this a little bit better, this is the antonym of conceit. Okay, so in the Greek, this word has a similar root, except it has a negative connotation. So we talked earlier about conceit, meaning vaingloriousness, thirsting for attention. This is the exact opposite. When it says that he was emptying himself, it means that he was taking the attention off of himself. Notice this, he took the form of a servant. He was born as a baby. We talked about this in the catechism earlier. He was born in a lowly estate. So Jesus was still 100% God, but added his humanity to become the God-man, the ultimate servant. The God of the universe, in other words, became a nobody, like a servant, or even a slave, if I can use that term, someone with no rights. He was always God. Now he adds humanity to his person. He was always God. Now he becomes what he wasn't, a human being. That humility turns to humiliation at the cross. The second person of the Trinity submitted to death, but not just any kind of death. The worst kind of death you can imagine, a grisly, torturous death. An unjust sentence that paid the penalty of sin for his people. And again, I think so many of us have kind of this, we have a very different view of what the cross looks like in our culture. It's become kind of a thing of beauty, and rightly so, right? Because God did amazing work on the cross. But the cross in the first century in the Roman world was something to be abhorred. It was something to run away from. They put them on the main highways a lot of times just to scare people into submission to the laws, because no one wanted that. To be crucified was to be considered a criminal, to be considered the scum of the earth, to be the worst of the worst. It would be as if you and I would wear gas chambers or electric chairs on a medallion instead of a cross. That's the kind of thing I'm thinking here. So his humility turns to humiliation. So he personified humility in both his incarnation and his crucifixion. But thankfully, he didn't stay in the humiliated state for long. The last thing we see in this passage is that humility is rewarded. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, and you have to ask what the therefore is there for, the old Bible phrasing there. Therefore, because of all what Jesus did on the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the Father exalts the Son because of what he did. Right? And of course, we know that he was exalted in his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming. He bestows on him the name that is above every name. Which is kind of interesting, right? Because he already has a name. His name is Jesus. But God's not replacing his name. But he is calling him Lord in a way that he wasn't before. Jesus had already been glorious. He already was perfectly glorious. But it's almost like he added perfect glory to perfect glory. Because now his mission had been completed. Atonement had been accomplished. Sins have been atoned for. God's people have been rescued. There are echoes in these last three verses of Isaiah 20, of, excuse me, Isaiah 45. Beginning verse 22, where God says, "Turn to me and I will be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness. a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And now Jesus fulfills that. And if indeed Paul was intending to echo Isaiah 45, he is again saying over and over again that Jesus is God himself. Jesus' name is so powerful now that every knee in all creation will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Before we go too far, this is not some brand of universalism, right? The idea that universalism means that everyone will be saved. Okay? But bowed knees and wagging tongues do not indicate salvation. D.A. Carson, in his remarks in this passage, wrote this: there will be no universal salvation. There will be universal confession as to who he is. That means that either we repent and confess him by faith as Lord now, or we will confess him in shame and terror on the last day. I think you probably heard the expression, pay me now or pay me later. But Jesus will be exalted and glorified by everyone, one way or another. So this is a great example of humility. True humility is not exalt the self, but rather the God of the universe. If Jesus displayed humility, so can we, because it says in verse 5 that we have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, let's unpack a little bit as we close up shop this morning with a few thoughts, a few things of application. Here's the first point. We can only come to know Christ in humility. We can only come to know Christ in humility. So when you first met Jesus, for those of you who confess him as Lord and Savior, you met him in humility. Matthew 5 talks about that in the Beatitudes, verses 3 and 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And Matthew 18 talks about that too. Verses 1 through 4, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What did Jesus say? Did he flex his muscles? Did he point to the beach where the strong men were hanging out? He said, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You can only come to know Christ in humility. There's no other way to come. If we're not humble enough to recognize our sin and need of a Savior, then Jesus will have no value to us. We will remain enemies of God. 1 Peter 5 talks about this. In the passage where Peter is talking about the importance of the eldership, he then says in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, that is elders and non-elders, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We can only come to know Christ in humility. Second point is this: we can only follow Jesus' example of humility by depending upon gospel power. We can only follow his example of humility by depending upon gospel power. In other words, if I said, here's Jesus, here's his humility, try really hard, good luck, that would be an awful thing for me to preach and to say. This text could be crushing. How could you possibly live up to that? Right? That's a little bit of the bad news of WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would do some things that you and I could never do. Live the perfect life we could never live, die to death for our sins and for the sins of so many others. How could we live up to this perfect example of humility? We can't. Unless we remember the gospel frees us from things like rivalry, self-interest, and conceit. Those things very easily can become idols for so many of us. We no longer need to serve the idols of ego. Rather, we can remember that Jesus became a servant in order that we might become children of God. He refused to pursue vain glory in order to atone for our sins and bring real glory to God the Father. And because Jesus Christ lived and died for me, I don't need to push my own agenda of self-interest, but I am free to serve others as Jesus served me. If I'm certain that Jesus has my back, if I'm certain that he has freed me from all these other things, I can be free then to love and serve you. So I don't need to be worried about getting mine. You ever been at a dinner table where someone, perhaps either yourself or someone else, gobbles their food so quickly that you almost think it's a competition? And perhaps someone grew up in a family with lots and lots of children, and you had to fight for every bite. Sometimes that's what we're like. We're so worried that we're not going to get ours, that somehow we're not going to be able to satisfy ourselves, that we wind up giving or taking and taking, and not looking to the interests of others. Only in the gospel do we find the freedom and the power to be able to follow Jesus anywhere near to what he's saying here. Finally, this. We can only experience joy and power in the Christian life through humility. We can only experience joy and power in the Christian life through humility. If the first point I made in the conclusion was about our justification, I'd argue this is about our sanctification. It's about the upside down kingdom. If we want to be great, grab a towel and follow your Savior in servanthood. Luke is really helpful in this. He tells two parables in different parts of his gospel and concludes them with almost exactly the same sentence. So listen to these. Luke 14, in the parable of the wedding feast, in verse 7. Luke 14, beginning verse 7. Now Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, we have a family that's just gone through this, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come up and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. In other words, you thought you were higher in the pecking order, but you're actually down here. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't really think the point is that Jesus is making to be careful where you sit, as much as it is to just to be careful to humble yourself. So notice that last sentence, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Because four chapters later in Luke chapter 18, I think this is a more familiar parable to those of you, featuring a Pharisee and a tax collector. Just to remind you, the Pharisees were the most religious. They were the worst combination of an attorney and a pastor or a theologian to marry those things together. And a tax collector, someone who was just despised, that was thought of to be a crook and a cheat. So beginning of verse 9 says, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I can get. In other words, he's giving his religious resume to God. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus concludes by saying, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And then here's the sentence, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I'm not the brightest person that you've ever met, but when you see the second time, this almost word for word, one word difference here. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I think God is trying to tell us something. Like that's really important. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you want to experience humility? To be exalted by God? To live a life that brings glory to him? Lean hard into Jesus. Only in him can you find freedom to truly live. Dear friends, Jesus gives us a perfect example of humility. And then he invites us to follow him. And we're going to stumble on that path. We're going to take wrong turns. But if you trust in him, you will find that he will make your footsteps sure. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table together. Our God, we thank you for this passage and for this creed, really. These last few verses are just phenomenal. Lord, we pray that we would take your word seriously, that we can indeed have the same mindset as Jesus did. But Lord, help us to access that power through the gift of your Spirit and through the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, of whom we are the foremost. Lord, may we be the tax collector and not the Pharisee. Lord, do your work in us as individuals and as families and as a church. Shape us and mold us to be your tool of redemption in this city for your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.